so when the things get all crammed.
I have one where it didn't get.
Pam has a little scissors that.
Well, I've got.
I have one that does that.
Thank you for coming tonight. What a beautiful evening. You'd be mowing your yard, be watching a ball game or
playing
behind us. Your presence here tonight is a sacred trust. I trust that we'll be worthy of that in the time that we spend together. Well, I see that's a big concept. Ask John if he would take a few moments and update us on the Y2K, what's happening in that area, and what information he has that would be ominous or good. John, this is John Heller. He's one of the elders here at the church and attorney, and he works every day with this phenomenon and anticipates its fallout. John?
Well, I'll tell you just a few things that are going on. You may have been, the last week seemed to be, in some respects, a very slow week with regard to the news about Y2K. Probably because of the Littleton tragedy and some of the things that are going on in Kosovo. I'm sure Pastor Jim's going to touch on those tonight. Let me just give you a brief update on some of the things that we know about. There's been some good news. One of the things that has been good news is that embedded chips, those little chips that are buried in different places, do not, at least the reports are coming in, that those don't seem to be as big of a problem as they had been expected to be or anticipated to be. I'll give you an example. I went to a Public Utilities Commission conference back in March on the utilities and the progress that they're making. Of course, they all said that they were doing just fine. One of the examples of the one, I believe it was the telecommunications panel used, was that there was an embedded chip in a telephone transmission system that they found would not recognize the year 2000 as a leap year. That's one of the dates that people have been looking at as a potential problem date that a lot of people forgot when they were programming things that the year 2000 actually is a leap year. So this company was getting ready to spend literally millions of dollars. I think they had 28,000 of these chips, or thousands of these chips that had to be replaced. And as they were getting ready to place the order, somebody talked to one of the linemen that actually worked out in the field, and he said, well, you know, we've been using those chips for 20 years, and they've never recognized a leap year yet. So one of the big CEOs said, I'm glad I talked to this guy. He asked him, what do you do? And he says, well, we go out and manually reset them. So that's part of the good news about Y2K, that as people are getting out there, one of the things that is becoming apparent and that people are remembering is, and if you've, for example, if you've traveled a lot, you know that things don't work right all the time. Planes don't get where they're supposed to. There's slowdowns. There's a storm here. It slows everything down. And people adapt. There was a good article, if you get the Moody Monthly, there's a good article this month by Quentin Schultz, who wrote a book called Internet for Christians, that really lays out, I think, a pretty good review of the Y2K problem and how Christians ought to respond. Now, why I say there is good news and there's been good progress, when I was here the last time in March, one of the things that I said was, and I thought I was kind of joking when I said it, was that you have to look at the statements that people make and judge the credibility of the person that's making them in light of this, and to determine whether what you can really believe what they say is true. And the example I used was President Clinton talking about Social Security being okay. And I really was joking, really, when I said that, mostly joking when I said that. And it appears that the reports are now hitting the paper here in the last couple days that maybe Social Security isn't as well off as everybody thought it was going to be. Now, I don't think that's cause to worry. There's not a politician in Washington that's going to let anything happen to Social Security. But there is a lot of almost universal agreement among our politicians in Washington that the situation overseas with regard to Y2K remediation is not very good. Senator Robert Bennett just spoke this weekend and was talking about how he expects there to be social unrest overseas. That's going to have an economic impact, maybe bad, probably some bad on our country, but probably some good. Don't be surprised to find out that the flight of capital into this country and into our stock market is not related to fears about having investments overseas. So as those fears become greater, there actually may be more capital flowing into our country and into our stock market because it's really one of the few safe places left to invest. But listen, I would still encourage you to listen in very critically to what people say about Y2K. Our government says they're making good progress. But I was surprised, as were many people who are monitoring the situation, surprised to see that their assessment of their being Y2K ready went from 80% to 92% in just about a week. And that's very difficult to believe given the complexity of the problem to be solved. Our government is now very critical and is saying, in fact, the executive branch says everything is going well. The General Accounting Office, which is the auditing arm of the legislative branch, Congress, says that they are skeptical, and they're finding that maybe the testing protocols that have been used by the executive branch in saying that everything is okay are not exactly correct. So you have to listen, you have to have to kind of sort through things on your own, read about it, and reach your own decision. It is interesting that our government is saying, even though the countries overseas are saying that they're going to be okay, our government, which says we're okay, says they're not telling the truth. So it's you have to sort through it. I think, and I'm sure Pastor Jim's going to touch on this tonight, there's a lot more things in the world to be concerned about than Y2K, but you still ought to take reasonable preparation. I'll give you one quick example, and I'll finish with that. Everybody talks about Microsoft. Microsoft Windows 95 operating system, which is on most desktops in the world today. EDS, a large corporation. In case you don't know who EDS is the company that turned Ross Perot from a weird guy to rich and eccentric. And EDS said that they were going to have to move away from Windows 95 because of, and really just because of year 2000 issues. So even large companies that have a lot of money are facing the problem. People are still spending money. One other quick example. There's been a challenge put out on the internet by people who publish a magazine. I didn't know there was a magazine. It's not in my reading list, called Embedded Chip Technology. The editors of that magazine have put out a challenge to have someone come and tell them about any embedded chip failure. They insist that an embedded chip failure because of Y2K year 2000 related issues has not occurred. In response to that, a gentleman from a large local, relatively local manufacturing company, I won't say the name, said, well, we found unbeknownst to us, we found that there actually was a Y2K failure in a chip in a barcode scanner. The good news is the company found it. The bad news is that until they found it, if they had not found it, and dealt with it quickly, it would cost the company $30 million a day because their production would be shut down. So these problems are expensive, but people are dealing with them. Take reasonable steps. If you want to know a little bit more about Y2K, WRFD 880 AM is doing a radio show on Friday nights. I'm hosting that. It's on from 7 to 8:15. I'm not sure why I'm qualified to do that. I think Dan Craig was looking for someone who lacked an active social life on Friday night. So I guess I'll have to do the grocery shopping sometime, some other time. But that's on from 7 to 8 on 8:80 a.m. on Friday nights. We're talking about interviewing different people. We're going to have Steve Hewitt, the editor of Christian Computing Magazine, is going to be on in a couple weeks. We have some local people from the Columbus 2000 task force that are coming on. So please listen to that, and we can go into. And if you have questions or comments, please call in so I don't have to sit there and avoid the, I don't know what, the disaster in radio known as dead air. But good progress is being made. I think that there is still a lot of fear-mongering going on out there. I don't think that's reasonable. I still see people advocating that people ought to head for the hills. One of the verses that they cite is in Proverbs, I think it's 27:12. I don't have my Bible here, but it essentially says the righteous or the wise see trouble and they take flight. However, it also says that in Proverbs 28:1, it talks about the righteous standing there like a lion, like a mighty lion. So you have to kind of, I think that taking flight and leaving is not the Christian way to do it. I think you ought to use it, as I said the last time, an opportunity for ministry. Evaluate your life situation and determine whether all that stuff is really all that important to you. A lot of people in this world make do with a lot less than we have in this country, and we ought to really thank the Lord that we live in a prosperous place such as we do. So Y2K, the progress is good, but there's still reasonable basis for concern.
Thank you, John. Are fulfilled. God, however, does tell us many things in Scripture that we can understand. There is sequence, there is order, there is projection in the prophetic Scriptures, and as we study those passages that are clearer, we have a framework with which to treat the passages that are more obscure. Tonight, I've chosen to lay before you a passage of Scripture that is very difficult, not because of what it says, but because of how it fits into the prophetic scheme. When you study the book of Daniel, it's all organized and sequential. First beast, second beast, third beast, fourth beast, this day, that day, another day, a third day, 70 days. It's all sequential. There's a schematic outline in Daniel's book that supersedes like your backbone or your spine does. And once you have that backbone in place, and it's very obvious in Daniel's prophecy, then all the other organs fit in. But when you come to the prophecies of Ezekiel, Daniel's contemporary, that outline is not present. Daniel was speaking in a Gentile context to Gentile peoples. Ezekiel was speaking to Jewish people primarily about themselves and their future. They had just experienced deportation. They had just been carried in a wave of three successive exiles over to the land of Babylon and neighboring nations, where they joined the exiles from the northern 10 nations that had been carried out of Israel many years before that. The land, Israel, lay dormant. As a matter of fact, the Gentile rulers imported Gentile peoples and settled the land with Gentile foreigners. Ezekiel is speaking to these people, most of them outspread among the Gentiles in what became known as the diaspora, the scattering. That scattering continues yet till today. There are still more Jewish people, people of Jewish descent, people who trace their heritage back to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. There are more of those people outside the boundaries of the state of Israel than there are within the state of Israel itself. When you come to the 36, 37, 38, 39th chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel gives to us on divine fiat, divine statement, a series of events that are to take place in the last times or in the latter times. The thing that is unique about these prophecies is that they are followed in chapter 40 through 48 by a description of the future millennial temple and its worship services in the land of Israel during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. This series of visions or series of promises from God given to us through Ezekiel begins with God's purpose and his plan to gather his people, the nation of Israel, back from among the Gentile nations. You read about that in chapter 6. He's not only going to bring them back geographically, but he's going to bring them back spiritually. The two separate groups, Israel and Judah, will be bound together into one nation, and they will ultimately have one king. They will have a spiritual revival as a nation. God will take out the stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, a heart that is sensitive again. God will call them into fellowship with himself. They will be his people. He will be their God, and he will dwell in their midst. That great promise of God is then illustrated to Ezekiel by the vision of what is known as the Valley of Dry Bones. That's in chapter 37. God clearly says, and this ruins so many wonderful sermons, God clearly states that the vision of dry bones and those bones coming together and becoming people, and those people then being enlivened by the breath of God, that whole vision is an illustration of the house of Israel being brought back from scattered among the Gentiles to a living, spiritually alive nation who are going to worship God. Now, that ruins a lot of sermons, but that's what that vision is all about. It has to do with God's promise to reverse the trend and bring the Jewish people out from among the Gentiles back to the land of Israel and breathing into them his breath, his spirit, and making them a revived, we would say, a born-again people. Sandwiched then between this promise that God will bring the Jewish people back from among the Gentiles, settle them in the land, make them one people with one heart, with one king and one nation, and this promise in chapter 40 through 48 of a millennial or a kingdom temple of elaborate proportions with stunning practices of worshiping God. Between those two is chapters 38 and 39. Now, chapter 38 and 39 presents us with a couple of problems. Let's first deal with what we can say for sure, and then move on to deal with why that is significant, and give an educated guess or two about some answers to questions you may have. Notice in Ezekiel 38 and 32, God At the time these prophecies take place, God has brought his people back into the land. Note that. Note with me, please, in chapter 38, notice in verse 8, he's talking to Gog, the leader of this Gentile invading horde. God says, after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You see that? So this prophecy takes place at a time when God has gathered Jewish people back into the land that we call the land of Israel. It describes an invasion of Gentile peoples against those Jews or Israelis living in Israel at that time. Now, that is so important. Note the verses. We just read verse 8. Look at verse 11. Gog will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people. I will go who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. Verse 14. On that day when my people Israel dwell safely. Verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me. Verse 18. It will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel. Verse 19. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Verse 21. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains. Chapter 39, verse 2. I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Verse 4. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. Verse 7. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. Verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and bury the dead. Verse 11. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel. Need I say more? See, you can go on through the chapter and you'll find yet other places I haven't cited. The geography is very clear. This invasion that we're about to study takes place in the mountains of Israel, in the land that is called Israel. Isn't it fascinating that the prophet Ezekiel, writing at least 500 years before Christ, knew that in the end times, when the Jewish people would be gathered back from among the Gentiles and planted in that land would be called Israel, as it is today. He knew that. He knew that because he's quoting God. God knew that. This invasion then takes place geographically in the land of Israel. Who does the invading? Here we get some turbulence. Verse 2, Ezekiel is told to set his face against Gog. That's the name of a leader of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh or Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against them and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma, from the far north and all its troops, many people with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and make preparation. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. We read that. Those who dwell safely, verse 9, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud. You and all your troops and many peoples with you. Who are these people who invade the land? For years, popular Bible teachers taught that this is talking about Russia because of the name Rashek, and because of Rosh, and because of the two cities that are located in the great province, the great land of Russia. It is clear that these people come from the north. Verse 4, it says, the house of Togarma, from the far north and all its troops. Verse 15, then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many people with you, all of them riding upon horses. And then over in chapter 39 and verse 2, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Now, that's not north of the United States. That's north of the land of Israel. In the Old Testament prophecies, unless otherwise specified, geographical locations are in relationship to the land of Israel. So we're talking about peoples who live north of Israel. Now, we know where the ancient kingdom of Persia was. That's up there with Syria and with Iran and Iraq, all those areas up there. We know where Ethiopia is. That's down in northeastern Africa. We know where Libya is. That's on the Mediterranean coast in the northeastern quadrant of Africa, right up there close to Egypt. So we know where these folks are coming from. They're coming from the south. But where is Magog, where is Tubal, where is Meshech? Where are these people located? Where are Tubal? The best that I can research is that these people located north of Israel, in that territory that would be east of Turkey and going all the way over to the country of Iran and Iraq, that whole sweep of nations, and then north of those two seas that are there, some of these people dwelt in that northern part. So it's talking about an invading army that comes from Asia Minor. Asia Minor, at that time, populated by descendants of these people or these people living there. And the sweep of them would take you from basically Turkey all the way over pretty much to Afghanistan. And it would take you down into the northeastern quadrant of Africa. This great host of people are going to invade the land of Israel militarily. And notice something. God repeats it so many times. He wants us to understand this. This is not something that is going to be initiated directly by those nations. This is something that God himself is going to initiate. You see it? In verse 3, he says, I am against you. Verse 4, I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws and lead you out. God's going to do that. Down in verse 8, after many days, you will be visited. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day it will come to pass that your thoughts will arise. The thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. But note, the evil plan is the byproduct of their thoughts. The initiative to invade the land of Israel is put at God's feet. God himself is going to supernaturally, providentially, bring this host of people into an aggressive state, and they are going to invade the land of Israel. Verse 16, you will come up against my people like a cloud and cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me. The last part of verse 17, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them. God says, this is an activity that he initiates. He is behind the scenes, and he directly causes this? I think that's a very critical point when we begin to answer some more specific questions in just a moment. This is initiated by God. As God initiates and instigates within the leader, Gog, and these allies, this invasion into the land of Israel, the invading force, in their own minds, calculate a reason. God calls it an evil plan in verse 10. He says, in that day it shall come to pass that thoughts shall arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. What a tremendous combination of God's sovereign intervention and human imagination. You will see that all the time, from here to the rapture of the church and after on earth. You will see that men will wrestle with huge problems, give it their best shot, complicate things, and advance what God already said is going to happen. Does God force them to do it? God is in control. Many times, men acting out of their own evil imagination and desires end up doing the very thing that God prophesied they would do. But in this case, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, God says, I'm the one who's in control. I'm bringing you with hooks in your jaws. It suggests the picture that they were not altogether excited about this, but God's time runs according to his calendar, and in the latter days, when this day comes, God will bring them into the land of Israel. When does this happen? We've read twice it happens in the latter days. That's a phrase which refers to the things that concern the day of the Lord, that great period of time when God Almighty is going to directly intervene in human affairs through a series of judgments, ending in the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming to earth physically, bodily, fighting the battle of Armageddon, and then establishing his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. All of those events are referred to as in the end times or in the latter days. So this prophecy is set in the context of the last days, the latter days. Note also, it occurs at a time when the people who have been brought back from the nations, the Jewish people, in the land of Israel, when they are dwelling safely. God says that about them in verse 8. Now all of them dwell safely. And in verse 11, as we're permitted to hear the thoughts, the schemes of this invading horde of Gentile peoples, we hear them describe the inhabitants, the Jewish people living in the mountains of Israel. We hear them describing them this way. I will go up against the land of unwalled villages, unprotected villages. I will go to a peaceful people, a people who are living in a state of peace and serenity and security, who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. A picture of Jewish people living in the land of Israel in a condition or in a state of security. They're not anticipating war. They feel that they are protected. They are not anticipating the attack. So when these armies swirl in against them, the Jewish people will not be in a state of readiness. I think that's the clue as to when this battle takes place. In Revelation chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus Christ unlocks the first seal of that seven-sealed book, when he unlocks that, Antichrist begins his rise to world power on the earth. That's what that first seal represents. The second seal that he opens is war, a stupendous war. A war that results in damage and carnage and death over 1/4 of the world's people. Now, whether that means 1/4 of the geography or whether that means 1/4 of the population, I'm not sure that you could argue convincingly. I think it means 1/4 of the world's population, because I don't think death would be a term that the scripture would use for damage done to property, to trees, and to land and mountains. So my opinion is that it's talking about war. In the wake of that war, the third seal is opened, Revelation chapter 6, and famine rides out. There's great famine on a global scale. When he opens the fourth seal, the fourth horse that rides forth represents death and Hades. And as a result of those four horses, the rise of Antichrist, the world power, the great war that breaks out in the wake of his rise, the famine that results from that, with all the attendant disease that falls out from that, 1/4 of the world's population will be destroyed. I think this battle is described in the second seal. There's a second reason I believe that. When God confronts this invading army, he says in chapter 38 and verse 21, "I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother." God is going to cause a great revolt within the attacking ranks of this army, so that the soldiers will begin to destroy each other. And in Revelation chapter 6, when John describes the second seal, he describes it this way. "He opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.' And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword." That's the second reason I think that this invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39, when these Gentile peoples invade with huge multitudes, they militarily invade the little land of Israel, thinking to take a spoil, thinking to get rich, thinking to possess for themselves the bounty and the wealth of the little land of Israel. This great invasion takes place, I believe, at the time of the second seal in the book of the Revelation, because the instrument that God will use will be each man's sword set against his neighbor. And that's exactly the language that's used in Revelation chapter 2. Now, when this army invades, when God brings them in, God then destroys this invading army. And you see that in verse 18, "When Gog comes against the land of Israel, God says, 'My fury will show in my face. In my jealousy and the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel.'" It's a localized earthquake. "So that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men that are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. Mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground." It's talking about something that's going to take place in the land of Israel, in the mountains of Israel. And then he says, "I will call for a sword throughout all the mountains, and each man's sword will be against his neighbor. I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." In chapter 39, we learn that this invading horde is so massive, so many people die, that it takes the citizens of Israel seven months to gather the dead and bury them, and 7 years to cleanse the land and to burn up all the implements of war they brought in. So this is no tempest in a teapot. This is a tremendous, dramatic invasion of the land of Israel. Now, let me see if I can take all this and make some sense of it for you. The only time I know in the prophetic future when the Jewish people will be returned to the land of Israel and dwelling safely in unwalled villages, dwelling securely, a people at peace. The only time I know in the prophetic future is that window of time in the first 3.5 years after the Antichrist, who is the Gentile world ruler who rises out of the Roman Empire, when he initiates a 7-year treaty of peace with the nation of Israel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says that unbelievers around the world will be saying peace and safety. It will be a time of tranquility, a time of great triumph, because peace will have come. Messiah will have presented himself to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people in this Gentile Messiah will have found someone to be their champion, someone who can protect them, someone who will secure their future. And for the first 3.5 years of that 7 years, that's exactly what he does. So I think this invasion takes place during the first opening months of the tribulation period. And by the tribulation period, I mean that 7-year period that is covered by the contractual arrangement between the Gentile rising world powerful figure, between him and his resources in the revived Roman Empire and the nation of Israel. And in the first 3.5 years, he will secure for them peace. At that time, I think this invasion takes place. I also think that the supernatural aspects of this invasion will be so horrific that the Antichrist will take credit for it. I also think that this invasion will take place during the time when the two special prophets that you read about in Revelation chapter 11, one appears to be Moses, one appears to be Elijah. For 42 months, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years of that contract period, these two prophets will preach, teach, do miracles and signs, and call people, especially the Jewish people, to renounce the false peace of the Antichrist and to put their faith and hope in the living God. I believe the triumph of this unusual invasion and the very unusual way that the invading forces are destroyed and the threat to Israel's security is abated, I believe that will be one of the things the two special prophets from God will point to. I believe also that as a result of this invasion and the intervention of God in pretty spectacular ways, making his statement that the Jewish people are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have made promises to their fathers. I have forecast their future through the prophets. I'm going to make good on my promises. Not because the Jews are all that special, but because I, the living God, am trustworthy. Because I keep my promises, I'm going to do these things to, for, and through the Jewish people. As a result of this, I believe God will initiate in the heart of 144,000 Jewish people a faith, a commitment to him. And they will be sealed by God, we read in Revelation chapter 7, so that the plagues that God sends upon the earth later in that last 3.5 years of tribulation, those plagues will not snuff out the life of the 144,000 witnesses, the 144,000 Jews who are sealed by God and who carry the mark his mark, his possession mark, and therefore his. Now, there's some problems with that interpretation. Let me come to them. If we do not place this invasion during the first 3.5 years after the covenant, then I know of no passage of Scripture by which these Israelis returned back to Israel will have any condition for living in false peace. Actually, it's pretty real peace, politically and economically. Because halfway through that 7-year period, the Antichrist breaks his covenant and turns against the Jewish people, and God has to supernaturally intervene to preserve a remnant of the Jewish people through that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So this invasion cannot take place, in my understanding, during that last 3.5 years. That 3.5 years ends with Jesus Christ returning from heaven to fight the battle of Armageddon. In that battle, all the hostile nations of all of the world's armies will be gathered together at Armageddon to fight the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what this battle is all about. And he, without help, will take them on and destroy them and defeat them. Then he will set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, and no invading army is going to invade the land of Israel during that 1,000-year reign. Oh, you say, but how about at the end of the 1,000-year reign? Revelation 20 says that Gog and Magog, a great host of people, will come up and will threaten the city of Jerusalem, the camp of God. But in that invasion, at the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, God destroys them with fire, and then God immediately installs the great white throne judgment. And at that time, the present heaven and earth is destroyed. So there's no time, there's no 7 years for the people to burn the implements and no 7 months for them to bury the dead in that battle at the end of the millennium. So the only place I know to put this is in the first opening months of the tribulation period. Now follow me. If that is correct, you will have to look back over your shoulder or look in your rearview mirror to see it if you're a member of the body of Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we are going to be raptured before that period of God's wrath begins. And God's wrath on the earth begins and is initiated with the first opening of the first seal. The church will be taken to heaven, and that 7-year period will be significantly identified as God dealing not with the world through the church. We're gone. It will be God dealing with the nation of Israel through worldwide movements and Gentile governments and satanic deception. Now, if that's true, if you follow me so far, and if I'm accurate, what would exist in our world today that would have portent or would have the possibility of forming an alliance that would connect the people living in, say, Turkey, all the way over to, say, Pakistan, down into Egypt and Libya and Ethiopia? What would unite those people and give them motivation for such an invasion into the land of Israel today? The religion of Islam. Why would they do that? Because many of the people living in those countries are hungry. And we're helping make them hungry. Many of these ancient peoples who live in the territory that's described in, that's encompassed by Ezekiel in this vision, people that live in Asia Minor, are enormously irritated at the good fortune of a handful of Jewish people, and I'm not speaking disrespectfully. What is it, 5-6 million Jewish people who've returned from the Gentile worlds, and since 1948 have established a presence there in the, quote, second most holy place to the Islamic faith, end of quote. have dared to drive out the former settlers and have the audacity to declare themselves a nation and to have gathered to themselves sufficient support from the Gentile nations that they are unchallengeable militarily. I mean, Egypt tried, you know, Syria has tried, Jordan has tried on several occasions since 1948 to drive the Jewish people out of the land. And if you read the details of those wars and skirmishes, it's like reading in the book of Joshua. The unusual and spectacular things, the ways that God seems to have intervened in those skirmishes from 1948 until today to give the edge, the advantage to the Jewish people. Not because the Jewish people have done everything right and not because they're a godly nation, but because God's integrity, God's promises, God's faithfulness is involved in his covenant promises to the nation of Israel. Now, did you read your newspapers this weekend? Did you read about anything other than Littleton, Colorado? Did you read about the NATO meeting? You know, in Desert Storm, our president said, come on, United States, rally behind the United Nations. And the United Nations declared war, and all the coalition, including the United States, went over to Desert Storm, and bingo, bingo. And our president told us this is to support the United Nations. Is the United Nations supporting the effort in Bosnia? No. Has the United Nations Security Council voted on invading, bombing Bosnia? No. No. Well, who's authorized this? NATO. NATO is very quickly, and this weekend you heard them beating their chest and bragging. NATO is very quickly developing a United Europe coalition who, during their meetings in Washington this weekend, declared their intentions to deal with any uprising outside their own constituency if they, NATO, perceived that that disturbance was harming their vested interests. What you have seen in a matter of what you've seen in a period of time less than a decade, you have seen the United States Congress absolutely castrated. You've seen our government follow unilateral policies where our nationality and our national interests have been subverted to and subordinated to, first, the United Nations, secondly, now, NATO. And the United States is in a venture with NATO that defies the United Nations' power to sanction or to control. You're going to hear a lot now about globalism. And by globalism, the leaders of NATO and the allied powers are talking about an imposed international network of government, finance, commerce, and institutional change. That's what you're going to see. You are seeing the rise of the ancient Roman Empire actually spring into existence. And you are watching this powerful network of nations not only defy or with indifference bypass the United Nations, but you are seeing them now take on the Russian bear. Now, if I am accurate student of the times, what you're seeing is the creation of enormous pressure on those nations that Ezekiel saw here. And those nations are going to invade the land of Israel, but they're not going to do so until after the 7-year peace treaty is signed. You are seeing these nations led by a powerful leader with enormous resources that comes out of the north, the far north, the farthest north. That would be the Soviet satellites, and perhaps the former Soviet satellites, and even perhaps the resources and energy of Russia. And what you're seeing today is a reinstitution of the old Cold War. Only now, it's not the United States and Soviet Union. Now, it's NATO and U.S. against the rest of the world. That is precisely what Daniel saw when he predicted there would be a king of the north, a king of the south. John tells us that the armies of the east will not invade until the time of the Battle of the Armageddon. You read about that in the Revelation. But the powerful forces of the west are coming together into a coalition. Now, let me take you to one other passage in this verse. And before I do, let me tell you what I'm going to say. Let me tell you what I'm going to say, then I want to say it, and then I'll tell you what I said. Dr. John Walvoord is perhaps the premier Bible scholar living today in the area of prophecy and prophetic fulfillment. Dr. Walvoord has written that if there's any place in Scripture where the United States is fingered, it's Ezekiel 38. And we would fit under the description of that group of people I can't find it now, sorry. Oh, there it is. Verse 13. When this invading horde comes into the land of Israel to take livestock, goods, gold, etc., to rape the land, Sheba, Dedan, those are countries down, I think, in Saudi Arabia, the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take away great plunder? The young lions of Tarshish. Tarshish is undoubtedly a reference to the Phoenician mariners, the folks who were masters of trade, the center or the bastion of their navigation and their trade centered after the Roman Empire over in Spain and in Portugal. We are one of the colonies, the young lions or the young pups or whelps, the Hebrew word is, the young whelps, out of that Tarshish world colonization. We are basically European. We followed the trade routes, came to the United States, settled the United States, destroyed the original people who were here before we came, and established what we now embrace as the United States of America, its government forms and systems. If there's any place in Scripture where the United States is specifically targeted or specifically alluded to, it would be here. And what you see is the United States is basically standing by, probing or saying, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And there's no indication at all that they attack or that they respond, and there don't be no reason for them to do so because God supernaturally intervenes. Now in chapter 39, one other verse, chapter 39 and verse 6, God says that when this great destruction erupts and the armies, the invading armies are destroyed, God says, I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. that they may know I am the Lord. So not only are the invading armies going to be destroyed, but their homelands are going to be affected by a fiery judgment that God will release upon them. Will that be nuclear? It doesn't say. Will that be supernatural, special? It doesn't say. But it does say that that the spread of this invasion and the judgment of God following this invasion will reach all the way back to the homelands from which these Gentiles descend, from which they come. I commend to you tonight, study of these two chapters. I hope you'll take them home. Get out your dictionaries. Check out what I've said. And I hope you'll take time to carefully analyze whether I am accurate or not in teaching that this battle occurs in the first part of the tribulation period. I hope, too, that as you watch NATO, I hope you'll watch how the Western powers not only come together, but watch how they begin to irritate and how they begin to insist upon their way or the highway for all of those countries and nations in Asia Minor. Watch how they challenge Russia. Watch how Russia responds from that. And watch how out of that European country, policies formulate to lead to a planned peace in the land of Israel. And that planned peace will probably come in the form of a 7-year contract or a 7-year treaty. We are watching the world prepare for ultimately Armageddon, but that's at least 7 years away. And if I'm correct in my understanding, the religious force of Islam, with all the religious fundamentalism that's involved in that, will be largely destroyed by God, taken out of the way in this invasion. That will remove the most militant force, religious force, in the world today and lay the perfect groundwork for the rise of a one world government headed up by none other than the false prophet himself. And when Islam has been neutralized and its people have been neutralized, there will be no strong resistance to the formation of that one world church. The true church will not be here to contest it. Israel will stand alone. And as she stands alone, daring to believe that her God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the prophets, the God of the scriptures, that her God is the true God, this great demonstration of God will be given by him graciously to entrench in the hearts of those Jewish people living at that time, I'm your God. Trust me. And they will be alone. As they then move out from the land of Israel, following Christ's command in Matthew 24. And as the Gentile people observe this, Gentiles will have to choose whether to align themselves with the God of Israel or whether to forsake the God of Israel and follow the gods and the God of the Antichrist, himself being the incarnation of God. That choice is the foundation upon which Jesus then frames the judgment for the sheep and goat judgment at the end of this period. That's just an elaborate way of saying that when Jesus says in Matthew 25, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. And they say, well, when did we do that? And he says, inasmuch as you've done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. You've done it to me. The scenario out of which that judgment unfolds is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And any Gentile who dares to befriend, encourage, feed, visit, clothe the Jewish remnant during that time will be hunted down and killed, butchered, slaughtered by the Antichrist. we're headed for ominous times. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much tonight for giving us a path that shows us where you're going for the future. The things that are happening so quickly around us, the international money market changing its policies and shifting economic resources to countries in need, the exploding development of unity in Europe and the powerful military and economic and commercial clout that is now developing there. The horrific turmoil in the Middle East and the demand that somewhere someone step in and settle this Palestinian and Israeli question. The threat that Mr. Arafat and the PLO may even yet this week vote to unilaterally declare their statehood and usurp Jerusalem as their capital. All of these things, Father, point us back to the prophets and remind us that this turmoil is like the birth pangs of a lady who is in process of delivering a child. These are the birth pangs of the nations as you bring your kingdom to earth. As you confound, as you refute, as you confuse, and as you destroy all of the Gentile forces and all the forces of Antichrist, and as you demonstrate blow after blow after blow that you are the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. You are the one true God, and you can be trusted.